I'm sure that when you look around the world, there'll be many things that you think ought not to be done. You'll see great evil being perpetrated. Sometimes you see it in other parts of the world. Sometimes you see it close at home. And often when we see that evil being done, our hearts yearn within us, don't we? And we want something to be done about that. And sometimes we cry out to God and say, Lord, why aren't you doing something? And if you were here last time we looked at the book of Romans at the end of chapter 1, you'll remember that at the end of that chapter, we saw that indeed God was working. And he was working against the evil that we see around the world. Do you remember chapter 1 and verse 18 of the book of Romans on page 999? Paul says there, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He doesn't say it will be revealed. He says it is revealed. He's saying that God is angry with the things that are going on. He's angry with sin. He's angry with wickedness. He's angry with wrongdoing. And as we went through chapter 1, we saw why God was angry. Because those who do such things have effectively turned their backs on God. And instead of doing the things that God has commanded in his law, they do what they want to do. And that's really what chapter 1 tells us about. But then when we come into chapter 2, Paul continues that theme very much. And he takes up this theme again, that justice will be done. It's one of the things that we long for, isn't it? That justice will be done. And we look around the world and it's the youngest child, isn't it? It's one of the first things sometimes that you hear children say, perhaps mummy or daddy, whatever it might be, but not long after that, it's not fair. It's very early that children begin to say that. Now, sometimes it might be true, sometimes it's not true. Maybe as a parent you've said, well, sometimes life isn't fair. And often life isn't fair. And often there is injustice. And the people who do evil sometimes seem to prosper, don't they? There's many messages in the Bible that tell us that. And those who do what are right and are careful to do what's good sometimes seem to suffer. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem that justice is being done. People get away with sin. And really what chapter 2 of the book of Romans is all about is reminding us that not only is the wrath of God being revealed, that was chapter 1 or the second half of it, but also that justice will be done. Justice will be done. And the chapter can be split really into two halves. And the first half is in verses 1 to 11. And my heading for this half is this. Justice will come to us. Justice will come to us. Are you somebody who seeks justice? Are you somebody who wants the things that are unfair to be dealt with? Are you somebody who wants God to act against sin and unrighteousness and evil? Does that describe you? Do you want justice for yourself? Well, if you want justice for yourself, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 promises that justice will come to us. That you will have justice. That's what Romans 2, 1 to 11 promises. It will come to us. And there are many people round and about, many churchgoers, perhaps some that are here, perhaps some that go to other churches, who pray to God for justice to be done. There were certainly many people in Paul's day who were religious people, Old Testament Jews in particular, who prayed to God that justice will be done. And they made a fatal mistake. Because when they were praying that justice will be done, they thought that what that meant is that other people would be judged and they would be vindicated. That's really what they were praying for. And some of us sometimes fall into that trap, don't we? When we pray for judgment, when we pray for justice, very often we've got other people in mind. It's not us who are being unfair. It's us who are being treated unfairly. That's often what we think, isn't it? We think of the sins against us more easily often than the sins that we commit. But really what Paul is trying to do in Romans chapter 2 is remind us that if we really do want justice to be done, that means judgment for us. If we want justice to be done, That means judgment for us. How does he explain this to us? Maybe you're not yet convinced of that. Well, hopefully by the time we've looked at these first 11 verses, you'll understand Paul's arguments. And I think once we've understood them, we can't refute them. Here's what he says, verses 1 to 3. He tells us that one of the reasons that we're judged is because we practice what we condemn in other people. This is a big recurring theme of the whole chapter. Can you see it, verse 1? You're inexcusable, O man. Now, let's be clear. As Paul's writing this letter, he's writing to the church in Rome. He's not writing to pagan unbelievers, all right? So we're applying this letter then, and we need to apply it to ourselves, don't we? So you are inexcusable. It's not a you out there, it's an us in here. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge. Who are you to judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. It's very clear what Paul is saying, isn't it? We're judged because we practice what we condemn in others. Do you remember from last time when we were going through Romans 1 at the end of that chapter? We have a list of some of the sins and the unrighteousness that's there. Verse 29 of chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. And we'd all want to condemn those things, wouldn't we? We'd all want to say, those things are wrong. And maybe even as that's being read, things are coming to mind of sins that fit those categories. And there's a temptation for all of us, isn't it, that as those sins come to mind, the specific sins, they're not our sins. They're someone else's sins. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. We condemn those in other people, don't we? And in some ways we're right to do that, because those things are wrong. But the very things that we condemn in other people, we do ourselves, don't we? Is anyone exempt from that this morning? The very things we condemn in other people, we do ourselves. And when we look at verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So we see people lying to us, and we say, that's wrong. But when we speak half-truths or lie to others, that's wrong too, isn't it? And if God is going to judge that, then he's going to judge this, verse 2 says. And do you think this, verse 3, O man, you who judge those practicing these things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do we really think that? Well, maybe in some ways we do, don't we? That we'll think we'll escape the judgment of God. Certainly there are many people, and Paul's going to make this even clearer in the second half of his chapter, there are many people who think for various reasons they're going to escape the judgment of God. In Paul's case, there were many of the Jews. They'd been circumcised and they'd been living within the requirements of the law as they saw them, and they thought, therefore, they're not going to face the judgment of God. There are many people in the world today who think that because of a prayer that they've prayed or a baptism that they've undergone or because of their church membership or simply because that they try hard to do good most of the time, think that they'll escape the judgment of God. But Paul says very clearly, do you really think you who judge others who practice those things but do the same, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? And it's very clear that Paul knows the answer to that question. You won't escape. So we're judged because we practice what we condemn in others, aren't we? But the second reason that we're judged, verses 4 and 5 of Romans 2, is because we've despised God's patience. Can you see that, verse 4? Or do you despise, he says, the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering? So here's what Paul is describing here, and I'm sure this is part of your experience. You've done something, or you're thinking about doing something, and you're not sure whether you really should do it or not. And probably, if you were to really sit down and ask the advice of friends and really search the scriptures carefully, you'd probably end up not doing it. It's a kind of bit borderline, yeah? But you really want to do it. So you don't ask the advice of friends, and you don't search the scriptures, and you do it anyway. And then nothing bad happens. You get away with it. And in your twisted mind, and I can describe this because this is exactly what I do, in our twisted minds, we think, well, it wasn't wrong after all. I was worrying needlessly, worrying unnecessarily. Because if it was a sin, God would have, and I don't know how you fill in the blank, God would have done something. Everything would have gone wrong. Somebody would have found out. Whatever it might be. But nothing happened. So it must be okay. So next time that situation comes along, whereas maybe the first time we were a bit unsure, the next time we just do it without really even thinking very much at all. What's happened in that case? Well, what's happened is this. We've despised the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Because God's been patient with us. And he hasn't jumped on us the moment we've sinned. But he's been patient and he's been kind and he's forborne with us. He's shown us goodness. And how do we respond? Not by saying, thank you, Lord, for not bringing destruction when I deserved it. But we repay him by keeping on repeating the same mistakes and doing the same things that are wrong time after time after time. You see, verse 4, the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us room, in other words, to reflect on our sin for ourselves, to realize what we've done is wrong, and to be able to bring it to the Lord. Have you ever done that with children? Maybe a child has done something that's wrong, and you've seen them. Maybe you're even watching them whilst they're doing it. And you could jump out and immediately send them up to bed or whatever you do when you punish your children. You could do that. But you decide, no, I won't do that. I'll give them time to reflect themselves on what they've done. Because it would be much better, wouldn't it, if they, out of their own accord, came to me afterwards to confess and to say sorry for that wrong thing that they've done. That would be much better than me jumping on them straight away and condemning them. Have you ever done that with a child? Well, Paul is saying that's what God sometimes does with us. He gives us room in his goodness and his patience and his long-suffering. He gives us room to see for ourselves the sin we commit and to go to him in repentance. But we fail to take up God on his gracious offer. What have we done instead? Well, verse 5 tells us, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, a heart that refuses to repent, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here's what we're doing. We're committing sins, and we think we've got away with it. We've maybe even persuaded ourselves that it's not a sin at all. And instead of using the patience of God to repent from that sin, instead of that, we add sin to sin and we keep on doing the same thing time after time. What are we doing? We're storing up for ourselves wrath. Because God knows all that we do. He knows every sin that we commit. And he's got a record of each one, hasn't he? And we're therefore storing up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation. We think that we've got away with it. We think maybe sometimes other people have got away with it. But God says nobody ever gets away with it. I am gracious, yes. I'm kind, yes. I'm patient, yes. I'm long-suffering, yes. I'm slow to anger and abounding in mercy, yes. But I don't overlook sin. I don't brush it under the carpet. I don't make excuses for you. And those of us who keep on adding sin to sin and storing up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath, the return of Christ, the end of the world when that judgment day comes. You see, we're judged because we practice what we condemn in others. We're judged because we despise God's patience. Thirdly, in this first half of the chapter, We're judged because of what we've done. That's the most important thing, isn't it? We're judged because of what we've done. Can you see that particularly in verse 6? God will render to each one according to his deeds. That's what really matters. It's what we've done. Sometimes, because we believe in a doctrine of original sin, we think we're condemned somehow because of original sin. That somehow it's all Adam's fault. Have you ever blamed Adam for your sin? Well, that's not what God is saying here. What God is saying here is that each one of us will be judged according to our own deeds. You're not judged for Adam's deeds, and nor am I. You're not judged for my deeds, and I'm not judged for yours. Each one will receive according to his own deeds. So, what is it that's in store for us? Well, verse 7. To some, then, there'll be eternal life, verse 7. Who's going to get that? Well, those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's one option. Here's another option, verse 8. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. So which category do you fall into? Are you the one who by patient continuance in doing good, or are you the one who is self-seeking and does not obey the truth? I think the problem that most of us have when we get to this point is that we can see ourselves in both groups of people, can't we? That sometimes we do seek good. Sometimes we do seek God's glory and his honor. Sometimes we do seek immortality, as it were, and that's what matters. But those times are really rather few and far between, aren't they? And most of the time we're much more concerned about the pleasures of this life than of the life to come, aren't we? How many of us really live heavenly minded all the time? How many of us really live focused on God and what he wants rather than being self-seeking and on what we want? Even those of us who are incredibly patient, maybe, even those of us who are incredibly generous, often fall into this trap, don't we? But what Paul is saying here is not eternal life to those who sometimes do what's right, but eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. And the bottom line is that you fail to do that, and so have I. And we'll see later as we carry on that all of us have sinned, haven't we? And all of us have fallen short of God's glory. We haven't met the mark. And we're judged because of what we've done. And if we stand before God then, isn't the sin in your life that you're ashamed of? That you deserve God's wrath? Certainly is in mine. I'm sure there is in yours. We're condemned because of what we do. Because of what we've done. And fourthly, in this first half, we're judged not just because we practice what we condemn in others, not just because we've despised God's patience, not just because of what we've done, but verse 11, because God is fair. There is no partiality with God. It's very clear, isn't it? He said in the previous verse, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, there are some people who thought that they might be able to escape justice somehow because of who they were. Maybe some people, and again we're going to come to this because Paul's going to explain this in more detail in just a moment. Well, I'm a Jew. I'm one of the chosen people of God. Therefore, God's not going to condemn me. There were maybe other people who thought, well, I'm a Gentile. I've never received the benefits and the blessings that Jews have had. And therefore, God's not going to condemn me. And to bring that up to date into a 21st century perspective, there are maybe some people who think, well, I've gone to church all of my life and I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments and I've done lots of good things and God's not going to judge me. I'm a member of the church. And there are other people who think, well, I never had that privilege. And those, I made lots of mistakes when I was younger, but I didn't really understand right from wrong. I was never brought up properly. God's not going to condemn me, is he? But God is impartial. And justice will come. There is no partiality with God. And therefore, whoever we are this morning, justice will come to us. God is very clear about that. And that leads us then on to the second half of the chapter, verses 12 through to 29. Justice will come. And in the second half, Paul then looks at three different reasons that people might give as kind of excuses that might, they think, help them to escape justice. Although Paul has said in the first half of the chapter very clearly that justice will come, he's conscious that some people are going to have objections to that. And he's going to he recognizes that some people are going to say, yes, but what about? And in the second half of the chapter, he deals with three of those objections. Three whatabouts. So, verses 12 to 16. Here's the first objection, maybe, that people might raise. That we might be able to escape justice. This justice may not come to us because we're ignorant of the law. We didn't know any better. That's the excuse. Have you ever heard that? I'm sure children or others have given you that excuse. But I didn't know. Maybe you've given that excuse to a policeman sometimes. I didn't realize it was a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. I was ignorant of the law. I didn't know that you were supposed to do this or not supposed to do that. I drove down a bus lane outside the Liberty Stadium a few months ago, and unfortunately there was a policeman there. I'd only gone 3 yards down the bus lane, and then I realized what I'd done, the big green thing on the road. But I'd been distracted, I'd missed the sign, and the policeman stopped me. What could I do? To say I didn't know? Well, I did say that, but it didn't do me any good. Because I should have known. And what does Paul say here? Well, he says this, verse 12, as many as have sinned without law, people who didn't know, in other words, they hadn't had the Ten Commandments and those other things that the Jews had, those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So here's what Paul is saying. He's already told us that God is impartial, that justice is coming to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. No one's excused from justice. Okay? But he's not saying that God treats everybody in exactly the same way, no matter what. He's not saying that God doesn't take into consideration the revelation and understanding that people have had and that people have been given. God treats everybody fairly, but he doesn't treat everybody the same. Does that make sense? God treats everybody fairly, but he doesn't treat everybody the same. And in particular in this chapter, Paul makes a distinction between the Jews who had the commandments of God written and the Gentiles who didn't. So, those who have sinned without the law, they'll perish without the law. They'll be judged in that understanding. Those who have sinned in the law, they'll be judged by the law in that understanding. But crucially, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Here's the point. And this is something that often we lack. That there are Jews who say, well, we've got the commandments. How can you judge us? And Paul just said, I'm not interested in whether you've got the commandments. I'm interested in whether you kept the commandments. Hearing the law is not going to do you any good. It's doing the law that matters. Verse 14. Have then the Gentiles received the law? What about people who haven't been brought up to know right from wrong? I mean, in this case, we're thinking of Gentiles who hadn't been given the laws of God. But in our nation, there are many children who grow up and maybe they haven't been taught properly right and wrong. There are many people like that. And there are many things that go on, and to a certain extent, you're sympathetic towards people who have had that situation. So what about those sorts of people? Verse 14. Well, Gentiles who do not have the law, what do they have? Verse 14 still. Well, by nature, they do things that are in the law. And although not having a law, they're a law to themselves. Now, would you be careful at the end of verse 14? Because we often talk, well, he's a law unto himself, meaning he does whatever he likes. That's not what Paul means here at all. What he's saying is this. Imagine a pagan Gentile who has never heard of the Old Testament, knows nothing about God, has never seen or heard of the Ten Commandments in any way, shape, or form. Imagine a pagan Gentile like that. And then look at what a pagan Gentile like that lives, how he lives. Well, he probably believes that his parents should be honoured. And if people dishonour his parents, he'll have something to say about that. When his parents die, he'll probably bury them with honour. If somebody steals his stuff, he'll be angry about that, and he'll say that that's wrong to steal my stuff. If somebody comes, maybe another tribe, or somebody comes to do harm to his tribe and to his family, he'll protect them. And he would seek to prevent those who are trying to kill or to harm his family. He'd say, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't kill my family. That would be wrong to do that. I'll defend against that. If somebody came along to try to seduce his wife and to take her away from him, he'd say, that's wrong. She's my wife. She doesn't belong to you. You shouldn't take her. She's my wife. So what does the Gentile prove by the way that he lives? Well, he doesn't know anything about the Ten Commandments, apart from the fifth one, and the sixth one, and the seventh one, and the eighth one, do you see? Not having the law, he's a law to himself. He himself, in the way that he lives, is a law, because the very law of God is imprinted on his heart. That's what verse 15 says. They show the work of the law is written in their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness. That's the point. And even those who don't know the detail of the law know enough of the law to know right from wrong. So Paul's message then from verses 12 through to 16 is that you're not going to escape just because you say, well, I didn't know. Because Paul says, oh, but you did know. You did know. Your conscience bore it out for you. So you're not going to escape if you're ignorant of the law, 12 to 16. Well, the other possibility, 17 to 24, maybe some people think, well, we know God's law, so we're immune. Sometimes people think that God's law is a bit like a vaccination, isn't it? It keeps you from being infected. Well, I've heard the Ten Commandments, I can recite them, I even know what the seventh one is off by heart, and I don't even have to count my fingers until I get to seven. I just know. You're called a Jew, Paul's speaking to you, particularly verse 17. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. That's where your confidence is. We've been given the law. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you say, yes, that's how people should live. That's good. That's right. You approve those things that are excellent. You're instructed out of the law. And what comes from that, verse 19? Well, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. If only other people knew what I knew. If only other people believed what I believe. If only other people lived like I lived, Britain would be a much better place. Have you ever thought and said that? Well, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, you see. That's verse 19. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, because you know something of what the Bible says. You do know more than some others, and that gives you some degree of confidence. But, verse 21, here's the rub. You who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you not steal? You know the law, Paul says. You even teach the law, or at least wish you would. But you break the law, you see? As do I. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? Remember Jesus' standard for adultery. He who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery with her. You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And we've got to hold our hands up here, haven't we? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it's written. And there are some people who have looked at your life and mine and said, well, if that's how Christians behave, I don't want to be one. And sometimes they've said it out loud. Sometimes they've just said it in their hearts, in their heads. But the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. So knowing God's laws, no escape. Sometimes in some ways makes it worse. Paul will go on to say that later in Romans. In some ways it makes it worse. Well, what about then the third reason that sometimes people give, the excuse, in other words, that, yeah, but what about if I keep most of the law? I accept, some people say, that I haven't kept all of the law. Who has? But I've kept most of it. And that's what Paul deals with in 25 to 29. He uses circumcision as an example. Circumcision was a fairly easy law to keep if you were a Jew, because once it was done, it was done. It couldn't be undone. And it was done for you when you were 8 days old. So almost every Jew had kept that law, at least, to be circumcised. So all of the Jews that Paul is talking to, all of the men at least, obviously, had been circumcised. And now he's speaking to them. Look, here's a law you've all kept. Circumcision. It was one that they were very proud of. This marks us out as being different from the others. Some would say marks us out from being better than the others. Here's the one we've all kept. Well, is that any good to you? Verse 25. It is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's no good to you if you're a law breaker. It's only any good if you're a law keeper. So if, verse 26, an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? This is just a sign or a symbol of your righteousness, Paul says. What really matters, the sign, circumcision, or what you've done? Because he's already says God judges you on the basis of what you've done, not on the basis of any sign that's been applied to you. And those who are trusted in their baptism, then this is a message to you as well. The sign doesn't protect you. What matters is what you've done. You're judged on that basis. And if someone who's uncircumcised fulfills the law, does what's good and right and true, they effectively end up judging the circumcised person who has broken the law. So here's what Paul is saying. He'll go on to say it in chapter 3 in even more detail, that the law is a bit like a pane of glass. And it's no good if you're playing football and the ball flies through the pane of glass and breaks the window. It's no good you rummage around in the pieces and finding a piece. Well, this bit looks okay. No, the pane's been broken. And Paul says it's like that with a law. The law's been broken. And you and I can rummage about in the pieces and find little bits that look better than the others. We can all do that, can't we? Well, I've never done this. Or I've never done that. And this piece is okay. Yeah, but look at the whole sheet of glass. Look at the whole law. It's broken. And picking up these little bits of glass. Here's, look, circumcision. That bit's still in one piece. That's no good. The window's broken. And that's what Paul is saying here to all of us. Keeping most of the law won't do you any good because the law is still broken. So justice is going to come, verses 1 to 11, and we're not going to be able to escape justice 12 to 29. Well, that's the chapter done. And it's a bit of a depressing chapter, isn't it? So thank God that Romans chapter 2 is in the middle of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3. And the way that preaching kind of works is that normally we take at most a chapter at a time, isn't there? And I know if I take longer chunks than that, sometimes it's a struggle to take everything in. But the danger of only taking one chapter at a time is that sometimes all we have is bad news and we miss out on the good news. But at the end of television programs nowadays, they often give you a little trailer, don't they, of what's to come. And sometimes, particularly maybe if it's been very sad ending and perhaps somebody's died or something like that at the ending of episode 1. And maybe you think, well, this is a bit depressing. I'm not going to watch the rest. And then they give you a little trailer of what's to come. And you think, oh, I'm going to have to find out what's really happened. Well, let me give you a little trailer of what is still to come when we look at Romans chapter 3 next week. Because what we find in Romans chapter 3 is that Paul begins by saying, well, look, is the person who's got the law, do they have an advantage? Oh, they do have an advantage, verse 2. God is gracious in blessing us with knowing the law. Does that make us better than people without the law then? Chapter 3 verse 9, not at all, because we've all sinned. So we're back where we started then, in the middle of chapter 3. Where are we going to go from here? How is this going to help? We've all sinned. There is no one righteous, not one, Paul says. But now look, verse 20 of chapter 3. By the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight. It's not going to happen. But, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the miracle of the gospel message. Romans chapter 2 is absolutely true. Justice will come to everyone. We're all judged because we practice what we condemn in others, because we've despised God's patience, and because we've committed sin. And because God is fair, justice will come. And we won't be able to escape by saying that we're ignorant of the law. And we won't be able to escape by saying that we know God's law. And we won't be able to escape by saying we've kept most of God's law. But somehow, miraculously, it really is a miracle, chapter 3 tells us, but it's still possible to be forgiven of your sin. It's still possible to go to heaven. It's still possible to have your sin dealt with. How can it be possible? It's possible, verse 22 of chapter 3, because the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the whole message of the Bible, isn't it? That you and I are sinners. That you and I can't keep the law and haven't kept the law. And we're inclined to say, who can keep all of it? Well, Jesus Christ not only can, but he did. And as he walked this earth, he fulfilled all righteousness. Everything that the law demanded, Jesus Christ did. Nothing that the law forbade, Jesus Christ did. He kept all of the law. So what does that mean? Well, through simple faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness can be given to us. And justice will come to us. That still applies. But it came to us in Christ Jesus on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And the wrath of God that we read about in chapter 1 is poured out on us, but on us as we were in Christ. And we, as it were, sheltered under his wings. And the wrath of God fell on him. And we were free. He was condemned and we were forgiven. It's true if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in a baptism, not faith in your keeping the law, not faith in your Christianity, not faith in a prayer that you prayed, but faith in Christ alone. And then you will be justified, made righteous, declared to be righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I wonder if that's true of you. You see, justice will come to all of us and we won't be able to escape. But Jesus Christ is willing to take the punishment and the wrath that we deserve. And for all those who've trusted in him, that's exactly what he did at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Do you know that truth? Have you experienced it for yourself? Jesus Christ died to take away my sin. And justice has already come to me in Christ Jesus. And the price has been paid. And now I am free.